Now, if you would please take your copies of the Word of God and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Let's first seek God's face in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come to you today and we bless you that you have given us this privilege to meet together as your church, your spiritual temple in which you have promised to dwell. O our God, as we come to this time of considering your word, we thank you for this wonderful gift and pray, our Father, that it might be a living book to us this morning, one in which you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we come today, as we come every week, needy people who want spiritual food, who desire our souls to be filled up with the good things that you have said. We look for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the one who is able to take your word and write it upon our hearts so that we can respond in a way that will glorify your name. Give us reverence, our God, for your word. Give us humility and meekness to be willing to receive it. And grant our Father continuing work to transform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it goes without saying, every Christian knows that thanksgiving is one of his chief duties. The statements of Scripture that direct us to this are well known. For instance, in the Old Testament, Psalm 106, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That's an exhortation that we should know by heart. And then, of course, Paul's well-known words over in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Again, the apostle leaves us without any doubt what our responsibility is. And so it shouldn't take a national holiday to remind believers that this is something that we should be offering up to God all the time. As you know, the reasons for thanking God are numerous and obvious. We think about the land in which we live, a land of plenty and beauty. There's a tree at the end of our street that's just absolutely glowing. And I took a picture of it the other day and sent it to my friend Pastor Kane down in Australia. They hardly get any colors. And he wrote back and it was just wow. And then last night I was just scrolling through Facebook and someone had taken a picture of Aurelia from out on the lake. And it was just this glowing colors. And so I immediately took a screenshot and sent it again to my friend down in Australia. And he wrote back and he said, "Oh, just stop." Well, we live in a land that's just incredibly beautiful. And we have so many good things. I don't know what your Thanksgiving tradition is, but I'm sure that you'll be gathered around a table laden with all kinds of mouth-watering goods. We have been so wonderfully blessed. And we live in a country of great peace and liberty. Even though we may be struggling right now with some of, you know, what the government is saying and some of the restrictions, just compare us to China. There's no comparison. We live in a land of peace and liberty. We experience those blessings every day in so many ways. God has provided work so that we can support our families, homes and vehicles, and an abundance of good things, and the list could just go on and on. And that, as you know, only begins to start the list, because if we were to go on and begin to itemize spiritual blessings, well, it would be a list that would just go on and on. We are people who know God. We are people who know God. Many people out in the world, they might say his name sometimes. Maybe around a Thanksgiving table, they would give a prayer, but they don't know God. We know God. And we have been saved through the gift of his Son. We know the benefits of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. We have been forgiven for all of our sins. He has given us this book in which his mind has been revealed to us. We know the working of the Holy Spirit, and we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven, a life that we're expecting that is better than anything we can even begin to imagine. So, should we be a thankful people? Obviously, there is an abundance that God has given to us. But besides these reasons for thanking God that are numerous and obvious, there are other reasons to give thanks to our God. Now, these subjects are not nearly as obvious as many that I've already mentioned. In fact, when we think about these subjects that I want us to take up, it would be easy to overlook them as reasons for thanksgiving. Initially, it might even seem that such topics are not in the realm of motives for thanksgiving. But as always, it cannot be our thoughts on the subject or our emotions upon which our thanksgiving is grounded. If it is the will of God for us to be thankful, he's not going to leave it to our imagination to figure out what to be thankful for. God spells it out for us clearly in his word. So I want us to look at a few of these reasons for thanksgiving this morning. Things that are not obvious, things that are not just naturally moving us to thank God. As I began to think about these things, I thought we'd have a list, and then I got working at the sermon and I've got two. That's all there was time for. So I want to look at two reasons this morning for thanksgiving. They're probably not on our list of things to give thanks to God for as we gather around our turkey dinners or whatever you're going to be eating. But these are issues about which we should have some careful thinking, and matters that, as we think biblically, should move us to thank God. First of all, we should thank God that he is Lord of the harvest. We should thank God that he is Lord of the harvest. Now, let me explain what I mean by that and why I would include this in a list of issues that we might doubt would give us cause for thanksgiving. In the Bible, this term, the harvest, is used to indicate the spiritual progress of the kingdom of God. We were even using that illustration or analogy in the first hymn that we were singing. The spiritual progress of the kingdom of God. Throughout the scriptures, the work of God that we are called to participate in is often compared to that of a farmer working in his field. And over again, we are reminded that this is hard work. It's often painstaking work. The farmer prepares the ground, he plants the seed, and then he waits. And often, there can be great joy when the harvest is brought in and the fields are overflowing with good things. But it often is the case that this work is attended with great sorrows. In the physical realm, those might be times of drought when the crops dry up, or devastating storms that ruin the crop. I remember when we lived in Mississippi and thousands of acres around us were overflowing with cotton. And you would drive down the highway, and as the cotton bolls opened up, it was the only time that the fields in Mississippi looked like they were covered with snow. It was a beautiful sight. But when the storms came and it began to rain, you could almost see the farmers cringe because any of that rain on the open cotton bolls would ruin the cotton. Sometimes that is the lot of the farmer, to see his crop ruined by storms, or when there's a blight or infestation of bugs that decimate the crop. Well, the same is true of the spiritual reality that God brings to us in his word. In his kingdom, there are days of harvest. There are days of ingathering when people are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are eager to confess their newfound love for the Lord Jesus. And they're ready to get into the baptistry and show their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church of God. Those are days in which the joys of God's people are unsurpassed in this life. But then there are seasons in God's kingdom when nothing seems to be happening. You might call it a spiritual drought. There seem to be no genuine conversions. The waters of the baptistry are scarcely stirred. The membership roll is at a standstill. But that can be only the tip of the iceberg. Such days may witness spiritual declensions, people going back from their professions of faith, apostasies where people actually give up their profession of Christ. Those who profess still denying confessions with their actions. The church at times may have a flurry of visitors only to be gravely disappointed when they disappear. Children may grow up in the church only to turn away from the gospel which has been trumpeted in their ears. And we look at those things and we rightly ask, are those motives for thanksgiving when we see such things taking place in our world, in the kingdom of God? Should that, what looks to us and appears to be a great failure in the harvest, turn us to thank God? Well, it's here that our Lord Jesus is so helpful in directing our thinking and our thanksgiving. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 11 at what our Lord Jesus has to say, beginning in verse 20. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now here are some startling things and shocking words from the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we survey these verses, especially beginning at verse 20, they come from a time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus when his ministry appeared to be failing. He had gone to these cities in Galilee, and he had preached so many wonderful truths to the people and performed miracles that no one could doubt that the stamp of God was upon the ministry of Jesus is in incredible approval. And yet these cities, which had received such incredible ministry, Jesus says a ministry that would have brought the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom to their knees in repentance, these cities turned away. They refused the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so our Savior pronounced awful words of judgment upon them, warning them that in the future they would experience the wrath of God because they had rejected the Messiah. Now, how did Jesus respond to these troubling realities of ministry that was incredible, but ministry that was rejected by these cities outright? How did Jesus respond? Well, he says in verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." In light of what appeared to be a failing gospel ministry, Jesus thanked his Father because he was convinced that God is Lord of the harvest in the kingdom of God. And as Lord, there are times when he gives great success and there is a tremendous ingathering. And at other times, his gracious will is to hide the truths of the gospel from the high and mighty and reveal them to the humble in the earth. Now, we cannot begin to compare our service to God with Jesus' service to God, and yet the same principles apply. I know that as a pastor, I have certainly known many days when my conclusion has been the kingdom of God seems to be going backwards. There have been many disappointments that have brought me to God not to offer up my thanksgiving, but to give my voice of complaint into God's ears. But this is not just a word for pastors. How many of you seeking to be faithful witnesses at work or before your neighbors have been repulsed again and again and again? People say, "I'm not interested. I don't want to hear your gospel. I have no interest in your religion." Makes you want to cry out with Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our report? and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is also a word for parents. How many Christian parents have sought to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? You've taught them the scriptures. You've led them in prayer. You've brought them to church. You've exhorted them from the gospel, and you sought to guide them as they've grown up in your homes. And you've prayed over them faithfully. You've wept tears over them, only to see them walk away from the gospel. Thanksgiving at that point seems to be the farthest thing from our response to such disappointment. But brethren, if we really believe that our Father is Lord of the harvest, and that He saves whom He chooses, whom He pleases, that He orders these seasons in the kingdom of God according to His pleasure, then we must respond to our God with thanksgiving. We must ask Him to fill our hearts with a spirit of thanks. It's really interesting that in the parallel passage to Matthew 11, which is over in Luke 10, we won't turn there this morning, but you could read it later. There's actually a bit of enlargement on Jesus' response. Luke tells us this: in that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank You, Father." So it's not just He responded to this rejection to His ministry with thanksgiving, but He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God, as He contemplated this outright rejection, the Spirit led Him to rejoice and then moved Him to thank His Father. And we know that Jesus was no hard-hearted evangelist rejoicing in the damnation of sinners, but His eyes were so fixed upon His Father that the greatest thing to Him was the manifestation of His Father's glory in the exercise of His sovereignty as He saved sinners, whomever He wanted to. A fascinating attendant truth to these expressions of our Lord Jesus is found in the larger context of this particular passage. If in Matthew you were to go back into chapter 10 and read what's going on, and then follow through into chapter 11 and 12, and then do the same thing in the parallel passage of Luke chapter 10, you would find that in the context of these statements about His ministry, Jesus sends out His disciples. He sent out 72 of them, and then He sent out the 12 apostles, charging them to preach the gospel. And they all came back to Him in this context, speaking of tremendous success. So here's Jesus appearing to fail. And the disciples come back and they say, "Lord, we want to tell You about all that has happened." And they emphasize the miracles that they have been able to perform and the triumphs that they have known over the demons of hell. The great reports brought to the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm sure, Jesus' response to them. He said to them, in light of their reports, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written down in heaven." He told them not to rejoice in ministerial success. That was all up to God. But to rejoice in their own personal salvation. Now that's an amazing truth for us to consider in light of what we've been thinking about. While we mourn about people who will not listen to the gospel, while we mourn about people who maybe have sat here with us and have gone away from the truth, or mourn over children, or mourn over people that we have witnessed to, here's this amazing truth. You are saved. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, you are holding on to the gospel. And your commitment, your determination is that you will not let it go. You are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your names are written down in heaven. And as you sit here and say, thank God for that reality, you know it's not because you're any better than others. You know it's not because you're better than the person who said no. You're not any better than the person who has walked away. And yet God has had mercy upon you, and you are part of God's spiritual harvest. We have much to be thankful for to the Lord of the harvest. He has saved you. He has saved me. And perhaps many other things that have happened we don't understand. But we turn to him like the Lord Jesus said with these words, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and reveal them to little children, even to me. Well, please contemplate that. Think about that. Is that a motivation that should urge you, as you wrestle with these difficult issues, to come to God with thanksgiving? Well, a second issue for us to consider, as we think about thanking God about issues that might not normally come to mind, and that we might even say, wait a minute, why would we thank God about that? Here's a second issue for us to ponder. We should thank God for the trials that he brings into our lives. We should thank God for the trials that he brings into our lives. Now, I think that we would all have to acknowledge that thanksgiving is not a knee-jerk reaction when trials come into our lives. It's what makes Job's response to the devastating loss of his family and business so remarkable. It happened to him in one day, and yet he turned to God with these well-known words, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What an amazing thing to have all that come crashing down on you in probably less than 24 hours and to turn to God in that way. Later, you know, as the trial continued, as Job descended into self-pity and bitterness, that is something that we can more realistically identify with. It's much easier for our souls to go there than to thanksgiving. But our Father, who is Lord of the harvest, is also Lord of all of the trials that come into your life. You can know for certain that nothing happens to you apart from the will of your Heavenly Father. The word that God spoke to Abraham thousands of years ago is equally true for every child of God today. When God said to Abram in Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now here was a man, when you go looking at that context, struggling and fearful about many things in his life. And God reminded him that his God is the Lord, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and that as the sovereign Lord, he is the shield of his people. Now, when you look at Genesis 15, you see in the previous chapter, Abraham had just come from a battle. So the warfare analogies would be very opposite to him, or very obvious to him. A shield protects you from bad things. It's a covering that prevents bad things from getting to you. And God as a shield is an invincible protection against anything that would attack us. You can be sure then that if something gets into your life, it's the will of God for you. Nothing can get around that shield apart from God allowing that to happen. And the Bible also assures us that when God allows trials to come into our lives, it is because he has a wise, loving purpose for our lives. If you take your Bibles again and turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, number 119. Some wonderful confessions of this truth. Psalm 119, there are two verses close together that I want us to consider. First of all, verse 67. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So here is this man acknowledging that in his life he was beginning to stray from God. He was going away. We don't know exactly what that meant. Was he, stopping his meditation on the Word of God? Was he not praying as he ought to? Was he neglecting going to the temple for worship? We don't know, but he acknowledges he was straying from God. Now, when you read this psalm, it might seem incredible to us that a man who could express such love for the Word of God would be found wandering away from God. But it is a good reminder to us not to be self-confident. We might look at others wandering away and be tempted to boast and say, well, I would never do that. But as Paul said to the Corinthian saints, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So when you're feeling strong, when you're feeling confident, when you have a sense of I'd never go away, look out, Paul says, because that pride could lead you to terrible destruction, a terrible fall. Any one of us could do that. Any one of us could be found with hearts wandering away from the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming cold. And so God brought this man afflictions. Again, he doesn't describe what the afflictions are, but he let trials come into his life. And those trials were used by God to turn him around, to bring him in repentance back to God, so that the conclusion is now I can keep your word. The trials brought a fresh commitment to the scriptures, a renewed loyalty to the Bible, and active obedience. And then look down at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, when you study through this psalm is unique because every verse mentions in some way the Word of God. And so when you know that reality, you think of this man who was so conversant with God's law that he was not a stranger to it in any way. But now he's saying, because of these afflictions that God has brought into my life, I'm learning his statutes. I think that the psalmist is talking here about more than mental learning. When you study through the psalm, you hear from him speaking of his great love for God, his great love for the Word of God. And there's a yearning for obedience, a determination, a commitment to obey it entirely. Learning God's statutes is the practical outworking of God's Word dwelling in our lives. It's learning by way of experience, living it out so that it actually becomes part of who we are. Now that's what affliction did for this man. It brought him not only back from his wandering, his straying away, but it brought him closer to God through the Scriptures. Now, God knows our tendencies as we live in this sinful world, a world that is trying all the time to get our attention. God knows our tendencies to be satisfied with a good mental understanding of the Bible. Oh, I know the Scriptures. I've read Genesis through Revelation. I know the message. I understand the message. But we can be satisfied with just knowing it and thinking that knowing it is good enough. God knows our tendency to be distracted by the things of the world, the things that are going on around us, the things at work or at school or in family life, the things that are happening in the world, in the political realm with government, the things that are happening among the nations. It's so easy to be pulled away and have your focus just upon those things. God knows our tendency to find our enjoyment in the temporary things of this life, instead of the riches of the Word of God. Oh yes, there will be enjoyment when we sit down at our Thanksgiving meals and participate in eating the turkey or the ham or the apple or pumpkin pie or whatever it is that gets served up. But you all know that's just a temporary enjoyment, because in a few days you'll forget that and you'll be going on with other things. But God knows our tendency to want to be satisfied just with those temporary enjoyments, rather than having a deep-seated, lasting satisfaction in the fact that we can walk with God every day. And he's always there, looking after us, caring for us, providing for our needs. And so God brings trials into our lives because it brings us back to him. It brings us back to his Word. It brings us to focus on the things that are really important. This past week, I was struck by this statement of the Puritan pastor, Matthew Reed. He said this: when God weans a soul from the world, he makes the earthly bitter by some affliction or disappointment. Thus, he leads the soul to look out for a more pure and lasting satisfaction in Christ. God does that. He often makes the realities of our earthly existence to be bitter, so that our souls are weaned away from the world and we're reminded Christ is what we really need. You remember the experience of the Apostle Paul. He records it for us in 2 Corinthians 12. God gave him some incredible visions and revelations, even taking him up into heaven. And we don't know the outworking of all of those things. We understand that God was probably revealing things to the apostles so that he could teach us the truths of God's Word, which he so wonderfully wrote down in his letters. But God knew that because he'd been given those experiences, there was the potential for great pride. For Paul to walk around and to lift himself up and say, look how God has privileged me, and to think of himself as being better than others, better than other Christians. And so because of that potential for great pride, God brought trials into his life, that thorn in the flesh that we try and figure out what it is in 2 Corinthians 12. We don't have any definitive conclusion, but we do know that it was a very, very painful trial. So much so that Paul, who knew the reality of trials, who had taught about the reality of trials, pled with God 3 times that the Lord would take it away from him, assuming, I'll never be able to continue in the ministry if you leave this thorn in my flesh. And God said, no, Paul, the thorn is going to stay right there. You need this thorn, because this thorn will cause you not to rely upon your own strength. It will drive you to Jesus Christ, and you'll find in Jesus Christ over and over and over again all the grace, all the strength that you will need to continue in your life and to continue in faithful gospel ministry. And so Paul got up off his knees, stopped his praying for God to take the trial away, and went on with his life and was able to prove that even though the thorn continued there, this grace, this strength that Christ supplied was so wonderful, he went on to say, now I glory in my tribulations. I glory in these trials, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Then I know the grace of Christ in my life. Now, you will probably never go through what Job went through or the experience of the Apostle Paul. But you are going to have trials as God's people, and I know that you've already had them. They may come as physical afflictions. God's people often know great physical afflictions. Just yesterday, I found out about a friend in the ministry. A friend that I've benefited so much from over the years, both as I've been able to sit under his ministry in conferences, and he came and ministered in churches where I was, and had the opportunity of having him in my home and personal counsel from him. He just recently retired after a long, useful ministry, and no doubt looking forward to the years that he would be able to spend with his wife and family and grandchildren. And he just got the diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. And cancer that had spread from the pancreas to other parts of his body. And no doubt, Satan will tempt him to think, is this what I get for faithful service to Christ? Well, as he reads his Bible, he'll know that's not the case. But that's the experience of believers. God brings these great trials into our lives, and it may be physical afflictions. There may be trials that you're going to experience in the workplace or in your school setting. A professor who just stands in your way, it seems, and you can't wait to get out of that course. Why has God put me in such a class? Maybe trials in your family, with your children, maybe even in your marriage. It may be trials that come because of COVID-19. But whatever they are, we need to be convinced God has designed these trials for our good. His purpose is to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so can we look at them and thank God for them? And thank God not only for the turkey dinner and for beautiful weather, wonderful country that we live in, but trials that are hard, trials that move us to tears, trials that make us want to complain and moan in our spirit. Can we turn to God and say, help me, give me grace that I might thank you for these afflictions that you have brought into my life? Can you rejoice like Jesus through the Holy Spirit that God is fulfilling an eternal purpose in you and getting you ready for heaven? In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the tears, in the midst of the trials, can you say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you're molding and shaping me and getting me ready for my eternal home? There are many things we need to be thanking God for. Many of them are obvious, and it's easy to give God thanks for them. But when it comes to these tough issues, do you have faith to thank God for things that are really hard, where you struggle with discouragement or disappointment or even find yourself ready to give up? May our thanksgiving go far beyond that of the world. People in the world, even in these days, give some thanks. But may we look at our lives and thank God that we have a Father who loves us, who is willing to give His Son for us that we might be His children, and He gives us exactly what we need day after day. May we thank God for a Savior who has promised to rescue us, not only from our sin and hell, but from every circumstance in this life, and bring us safely into His heavenly kingdom. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you that there are so many things you have given to us. You have blessed our lives abundantly. And many of these things, just naturally, obviously, we would thank you for. But Father, for some of these other areas where our spirits do not feel naturally thankful, please give us grace to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be able to look beyond the things that we're experiencing to acknowledge something of your eternal purpose, something of your sovereign will, something of your graciousness and your goodness that takes us beyond what we see and know here in this life with our physical senses. Our God, help us to be ready to bow before your word and thank you for all that you are doing. We pray that, like the Lord Jesus, we might know more of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts, that even in difficult times we might rejoice in the Spirit and be able to thank you. Please, our God, search our hearts. Show us where we have fallen down, where we have strayed away from you and your word, and bring us back, and bring us especially to thanksgiving, and help us to be convinced in our hearts that this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.